Well, thank you again for having me. It's lovely to see a number who I haven't seen for quite some time. So, thank you. Shall I pray as we start our time together? Father, thank you so much that you are a God of grace, amazing wonder. And so, by your grace, please, as we come to your word, open our hearts. By your Spirit, help us to submit to what we hear and to change. For your glory's sake, amen. It was in July 1741 when Jonathan Edwards preached one of the most famous sermons ever in Enfield, Connecticut, called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. There was nothing striking about his delivery. He spoke largely in monotone, it is said. But it was the clarity and conviction with which he opened the Bible's teaching on hell and judgment that had such profound effect. It says that whilst he was speaking his sermon, people wept, fainted, constantly shouted, "What must I do to be saved?" By the end, people were grabbing the pews so tightly in terror that their knuckles had turned white. It's less fashionable these days to speak of God's judgment in the media. Anyone speaking of hell as a real place or of a God who is angry is maligned. Even in the church, the words hell and judgment are rarely mentioned in pulpits across the country. Even in our lives, we might think, in our home groups, is the desolation facing people who do not know Christ something that we think and speak about? Or is it something we prefer to pass over? Well, this afternoon, we have before us the very last words that were recorded of Jesus' public ministry. He would say other things after this, but these are his last words of public ministry. And it's very revealing, I think, that he doesn't use these words to reassure or to comfort or to water down the problem that he's facing and that people are facing, but to speak in unguarded terms about God's judgment. I mean, it's surprising here that he spoke at all, isn't it? I mean, picture the scene, verse 26. Jesus has been mocked, tortured, falsely convicted. He's now so weak that he needs someone to carry his cross for him. And when he gets some sympathy from this group in verse 27, wouldn't have just waving his hand to acknowledge them be enough? On a 5-kilometer fun race a while ago, I couldn't lift my lips to smile at people. I was so exhausted at what was going on. Jesus, verse 28, turns to them and speaks. And this is a difficult passage with hard truths. But I hope that we can see right from the start how important Jesus, the most loving man to have ever lived, found these truths. We'll look at his words more fully at the moment. But before that, I think there are two striking images in verses 26 and 27 that Luke intends us to notice in his account. And the first one is Simon of Cyrene. We know very little about Simon, except for the fact that he was from Cyrene. I'm quite proud of that research of mine. Modern-day Libya, essentially. And we're also told that he was travelling into Jerusalem from the country and dragged into the action by Roman guards. We know from Mark's account that he had two sons who were called Alexander and Rufus. And I don't think it's an accident that we're given those details, because presumably all of these three were known by the early church. And so people, as they read these accounts, would be able to say, "Oh, yes, I know Simon from Cyrene, Rufus, Alexander." And therefore, I don't think it's a huge leap to suppose that Simon and his family, having been dragged literally into Jesus' life on this day, later became believers in him. And this is a powerful image to notice, isn't it, in verse 26, where the guards put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. It's the picture of Christian discipleship that Jesus has talked about before. Jesus leads, we follow with a cross. putting to death our old lives daily. And so I guess we must ask straight away, is that true of us now? The sin that I used to battle, but maybe have become more lax about recently. The comfort that I know that I need to sacrifice to follow Christ more effectively. The idol, image, success, reputation, whatever it is that I love just a little bit more than Jesus. My selfishness. Well, we must remember the command that Jesus gave us to do not just once as a one-off, but daily. And remember this image to illustrate it. Simon, following Christ, carrying a cross to put to death his old life. So that's the first image. The second image comes in verse 27, the wailing women. I mean, it's interesting that, as we see from verse 27, there was a large number of people who followed Jesus on that road. Probably most of them were still baying for his blood after what had happened at Pilate's. But there was one group who recognized the injustice of what was going on. This group of women who mourned, verse 27, and wailed for him. And although their attention is misguided, as Jesus will teach shortly, their sympathy for him is commendable and in stark contrast to anyone else, including Jesus' own disciples, of course, who've abandoned him. And a number of people have observed that this is one of the many examples of how the Bible honours women. I mean, it's interesting that there is so much hostility towards Jesus in the New Testament. You will struggle to find a woman who joins in it. It's all men. It can be the case today too. Jesus and the New Testament leaders honoured and loved women. They taught that men and women had different roles, but this was something to celebrate. It was never an excuse for men to look down on women. Men can never do that if they are Christians. Women should never be made to feel like second-class citizens. Men and women are spiritually equal, and our actions and our thoughts and the way we relate to each other must match that doctrine. So two striking images. Second, a revolutionary piece of teaching, verses 28 to 31. Throughout the Gospels, Jesus has turned assumptions upside down. And even at this late point, he does it again. To everyone, Jesus is the one who deserves sympathy. But the first thing he says is verse 28, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me." I don't think it's necessarily a rebuke. We've said that there's kindness in their sympathy. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, has promised that they will look on me, the one that they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child. They are fulfilling that. But I think Jesus is saying that there is no point in weeping for him. In going to the cross, Jesus is doing the Father's will, which is painful, of course, but that is the thing that he loves doing. In history, Christians have often made a big thing of weeping for Jesus. So Lent and Good Friday have become times to dwell on the suffering of Christ. The film The Passion a few years ago made a huge thing of that. Communion has turned into some sort of sorrowful remembrance of what Christ went through. But Jesus does not need our sympathy. He is not dead. He is at God's right hand in heaven, glorified because of what happened at the cross. Do you see how it's possible to get violently emotional about Christ and yet entirely miss the point, according to him? "Don't weep for me," Jesus says, "but instead, weep for your sins." We'll pick up from verse 28 again. "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the barren women, the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if men do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" It's a section which is all about the effects of Jerusalem's sin. And what have they done? Well, principally, and this has been picked up in Luke's gospel before. They failed to recognize the time of God's coming to them, and they have crucified him. And the punishment for that sin is awful, where in verse 29, women would prefer never to have given birth at all. Verse 30, people would prefer to be crushed by mountains than to be where they are. And what does verse 31 mean? I guess we're supposed to think of a garden. In most gardens, so I'm told, there is a mixture of healthy plants, which are green, and unhealthy or dead plants, which are dry. If it's a garden with anything to do with me, there are many of the dead ones and not many of the living ones. And Jesus is saying, look, the Romans are doing this to me, and I am perfect. I am the green tree. What's it going to be like when they judge you, people of Jerusalem, sinful as you are? And he's partly talking about AD 70, when the Romans besieged and sacked Jerusalem and expelled the Jews from there. This is Josephus, the historian, writing about that. And some of the imagery is awful. Gaping with hunger, he writes, like mad dogs, lawless gangs went staggering and reeling through the streets, battering upon the doors like drunkards, so bewildered that they broke into the same house two or three times in an hour. Need drove the starving to gnaw at anything. And he goes on to describe how people were eating belts, shoes, animal waste, the leather off their shields. Even in one case, there was a woman who ate her own child, according to him. He claims that 1 million people were killed and Jerusalem became a desert. But that, as hard as it is to take, is only a sign of the greater judgment to come. Revelation chapter 6, it's probably worth turning to, is actually. Revelation 6, verse 15, picks up this language again. So Revelation chapter 6, verse 15, and talking about the end of the world, says, then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? And here it's not just those in Jerusalem then facing God's judgment, but everyone for their rejection of Christ. And this time it's not the Romans, but it's worse. It's the Lamb in his glory that they are running from. And I guess the question that we must ask is, do we think about that truth? These are the last words that Jesus spoke publicly, that everyone would face this judgment. And I know that when I don't, it is hardly surprising that my evangelism becomes less effective, that I take fewer risks for Jesus, that my priorities in life become watered down, that my prayer life becomes dry. We must remember that day. But back to Luke chapter 23, verse 28. The first focus is interesting, is the women themselves. So Jesus turned to them and said, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, weep for yourselves. I mean, isn't that striking? Because on that day, there were many bad people who were walking along that road, people who were mocking Jesus, baying for his blood. But it's not them that Jesus calls first and foremost to weep for themselves. It's those daughters of Jerusalem who are showing him this compassion. And so I guess the question for us is, when did we last weep for our sin? Yes, we might pray the confession. On a Sunday, we might bring our sins before God daily. We might even write them down to try and avoid them. But when did we last weep for them? It might be that we've never done it. Maybe we used to, but we just don't seem to as much. And if that's the case, we need to ask ourselves, why is it? And could it be because actually deep down, we've started to think that our sins and the sins of others are actually fine. And I guess if we look at the sins of this passage, isn't the problem that so often they seem normal? I mean, every day people reject Christ and want him out of their life, and we think of that as normal. Verse 30, I don't know if you noticed as we were reading through, is a quotation from Hosea chapter 10, a passage of judgment against God's people in the Old Testament. And what was it that made God so angry in this instance? Well, these are the words from earlier in that chapter. Israel was a spreading vine. He brought forth fruit for himself. As his fruit increased, he built more altars. As his land prospered, he adorned his sacred stones. In other words, Israel got rich. And as Israel got rich, they didn't turn that back to praise, as they should have done, but they became more idolatrous. And again, isn't that a normal thing for 21st century England? The more money, materials God gives us, the more success, reputation, security, image, the more we just seek those things and worship them instead of God. And we need to remember these hard words from verses 29 and 30. Blessed are the barren women, the wombs that never bore. They will say to the mountains, fall on us, the hills, cover us. That is the righteous anger that God has for those sins. Our culture and sinfulness, I think, can blind us to our sin. I think our status can too. I mean, as a teacher, I think that being a teacher can be hugely dangerous for this. Because what do teachers spend most of their careers doing? Well, they look for the specks in other people's eyes. So they look at the faults in their pupils or in their colleagues. And they don't stop to think about the plank in their own eyes. And I'm sure that could be true of other professions or of pupils as they've gone up schools. Parents, once they have children, people who don't. The higher you get, the more you become immune to criticism and to sin. But wasn't that the point of Revelation chapter 6? Who hides from Christ? Well, it's the kings, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and free man. High status can never save me. Low status can never save me. English manners can never save me. When did you last weep for your sin? And not just tears of pity, but as always when the Bible teaches judgment, tears of repentance. Hear these words from Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9. Yet now I am happy, he says to the Corinthians, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. Maybe this afternoon you are all too conscious of your sin. And actually, according to the Bible, that is a good place to be in many ways. But it's not enough just to weep in the Christian life. It's not enough even to weep at our sin in the Christian life. It is only enough if that weeping turns to true repentance, which resolves to turn away from sins and to live God's way. Again, as a teacher, I see plenty of weeping at sin. George throws a chair at me. Actually, it doesn't really happen at my school. George fails to tie his bow tie in quite the right way. And I tell George off, and he weeps. He says sorry over and over again. But 2 hours later, he does it again, and then again, and again. And before long, it's clear that his tears have never been genuine. George's tears need to lead him to repent. Maybe we need to do that for the first time. Jesus says that verses 29 and 30 is a judgment to come for us that we must weep for. Weep for yourself, turn from your sin and follow me, Jesus says. Or maybe we just need to start doing it again. You know, I find it so easy to miss out repentance in the Christian life. when I'm bringing my sins before God. I love to look at the cross and to rejoice, and of course I should, because that is where Christ, if my trust in him, has taken every sin from me so that I do not have to face this punishment. But I can often, I think, miss out the step before, which is to weep for my sin. To remember verse 30, that God hates my sin, and to repent of it. And I know that doing that makes me more complacent about my sin. It makes me less willing to fight it. It makes me more willing in my half-hearted in my repentance. And it makes me less thankful to Jesus. Well, here's my lesson, and perhaps yours. When I look to the cross, and I need to often, don't weep for Jesus. He doesn't need our sympathy. Weep for my sin that put him there. Repent of it and stay firmly in the safety of the cross. So weep for our sins. And then finally, very briefly, God's grace irresistibly at work. I mean, we said earlier that this was probably the day when the family of Simon of Cyrene, in slightly unusual fashion, was brought into Jesus' life and ultimately came to trust in him. Given the large number of women who are mentioned later in the New Testament, surely a number of these in verse 27 that Jesus is talking to did heed his advice and repent. Just a few verses later, which I guess is next week, but verse 34, Jesus prays, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And wasn't that prayer profoundly answered later? We hear of, in the book of Acts, of people cut to the heart as Peter explains what had happened on that day, of what they had done to Christ. We hear of Paul the Apostle in ignorance, seeking to kill Christians, and his life completely turned around. It wasn't 34, just answered. And if you'd looked at the events of that day in Luke 23, as Christ stumbled to the cross, wasn't this the day when Christ was weakest and when Satan was at his very height? And yet even then, God's grace was at work, bringing people to himself and Christ to a death that would save his people forever. And likewise today, I don't know what situation we'll return to this evening, what we'll face tomorrow. It might be that Satan seems so strong, the whole workplace is against Christ. There's a family issue that just will not go away. There's a sin, a temptation, or you face doubts which simply seem insurmountable. But Christ works in moments like that. Christ's grace never stops. Whatever it might seem, the reality is that Christ is enthroned in heaven, and his grace will never be beaten. Should we pray? It's a passage of many challenges. Should we have a moment of quiet to bring our sins before the Lord, any that we may have neglected, and to repent of them? Father, we thank you so much that even in this darkest of day, and because of this darkest of days, there was hope. We thank you so much that Christ drank the cup of your wrath, described so vividly in these verses. And so again, Father, we weep for our sins, for those that put him there. We weep for the way that we underestimate them, that we commit them. We repent of them, Father, and we glory again in the free forgiveness that you've given us. In Jesus' name, amen.